The great South African writer Alan Paton, shortly before his death, was commissioned to write an essay for Time magazine. He was supposed to write about the future of South Africa now that apartheid had ended. But then he died a short time later, unexpectedly, and so Time magazine asked his son to go through his papers and see if he had written anything of the essay. His son found an essay, just not on the topic Time had requested. Instead of writing about South Africa's future, Paton wrote about things he wished he had written. Not writing projects he had never gotten to, but rather the poems and books and stories which someone else had written, but he wished he had written himself. So, for instance, Psalm 139 was on his list. That was our responsive psalm today. The psalm that begins, "Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my rising up and my lying down. You discern my thoughts from afar." And he goes on to say, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me." Kind of wish I'd written that one myself. Also on his list of things he wished he had written were poems like Tiger, Tiger, Burning Bright by William Blake, The Rubaiyat by Omar Khayyam, and other monumental works of the English language. So too was the poem General William Booth Enters Heaven by Vachel Lindsay. You may never have heard of that poem. I hadn't before I read his essay. Once I read it, I was smitten. It's a poem now that I have used in worship services on occasion, but I always ask somebody else to read it because I know I won't be able to make it through without becoming emotional. I wish I had written that. And it makes me wonder, if I were to come up with a list, what things do I wish I had written? Well, if I made a list of things I wish I'd written, on my list would go a relatively little-known book from the New Testament, the Book of Philemon. It's the Apostle Paul's shortest letter that has survived. It's not even to a church. It's rather to an individual, or maybe a group of individuals. It's written to a master who has a runaway slave. Now, the Book of Philemon isn't poetic. It isn't particularly dramatic, but it is a work of art. Subtle in kind, yet powerful enough to bring an end to an entire social order. In fact, several social orders. It's like the Apostle Paul was a diamond cutter, standing for a large, uncut, rough diamond, the classical social order of masters and slaves. Now he could, like most of us would, if you want to destroy it or change it, you take a 20-pound sledgehammer and whack away. But instead, he takes a delicate jewelry hammer and taps gently in one small spot. And the cracks and fissures spread out like crow's feet, some places fast, some places slow. And down through the centuries, the reverberations of that tap cracks first through the slave systems of Greek and Rome, then through the feudal systems of lords and serfs in the Middle Ages, through the colonial empires of England, France, the Netherlands, Spain, and Portugal, through the plantation systems of the Deep South. At each point, splitting apart these sinful social orders, where one human being lords it over another and presumes to own another. And even through today, with its subtle class systems and more or less hidden racisms, until at some point in the future, the kingdom of God will usher in the perfect diamond of God's social order, where God will be all in all, and the rest of us brothers and sisters. So even though Paul was undoubtedly unaware of it as he wrote it, this is the book that signals the collapse of a whole social order, the order of master and slave. To Philemon, or whoever was the legal owner of Onesimus, Onesimus the slave was a nobody. I mean, he doesn't even have a proper name. The name Onesimus means useful, which is as much as to say, I'm a slave, use me. Now, in saying that Onesimus the slave was a nobody, I don't mean that unkindly, just as I don't mean it unkindly when I say that you and I know a lot of nobodies. It's not as if there are actual people in this world who are nobodies, but we meet a lot of people who are nobodies to us, perhaps at most a name and a face. There's the counter person at the restaurant where you go for lunch twice a week. There's the office person who works at the local middle school where your child goes to school. There's the lifeguard at the pool where you swim, or the neighbor you occasionally encounter on your evening walk. Perhaps the person sitting in the pew just a row or two behind you. Just a face, and maybe a name attached. If you have to identify them for some reason, it's, well, Kathy down at the bank, or Dave who runs the LCD projector, or, you know, the balding guy with a mustache who works out on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And there are times when we know what it's like to be Onesimus, a nobody to somebody else. We meet someone at the mall we think we knew from work or school, and as the conversation goes on, it becomes apparent they don't have the foggiest notion who we are or what our name is. And frankly, the conversation is a little tedious to them, and they would kind of like it to be over. That hurts. No matter how self-confident we are, no matter how secure we are in our own person, when someone acts as if we don't count, it hurts. So what happens when Philemon is called to the door and finds his runaway slave Onesimus standing there holding a letter from the Apostle Paul? For Philemon, when he opened the door, what stood before him was just one of those first name and familiar face nobodies who'd run out of his life and now was walking back into it. Already, as the door stands open and Onesimus hands him Paul's letter, Philemon is doing the mental calculations. How am I going to punish this runaway slave? Whipping? Starvation? Banishment? If I take him back, how do I redistribute the household work among all the slaves? Where will Onesimus sleep? Does he get his old pallet back in the slave quarters, or is he made to sleep out with the animals for a while? Who in the household will be happy, and who will be angry that this name and face from the past has resurfaced? And then Philemon opens the letter. Dear Phil, God's blessings on you. I think of you often. And thank God for you. You are so strong in faith and love, particularly the love you have for other saints. Now to business. I could, through Christ, command you to do this, but that would be silly, because you're a loving fellow, and you'd want to do it anyway. It's about useful, your slave here. He's become like a son to me. He used to be useless, ha ha. But he's quite useful to me. I'd like to have had him stay with me, but I didn't have your permission, and I like it when people do things for me willingly. Actually, Phil, maybe it's a good thing he ran away for a while. When he left, he was your slave. Now when he returns, he is your brother in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Now you can treat him just like you would treat me if I were there. I know there may be old scores to settle. Settle them with me. I'll gladly repay you all the wrongs with all the goodness Useful did for me. It's not even worth mentioning, but you do owe me your own life. Do this one thing for me, Phil. It would set my heart at ease. Just so I can enjoy the comfort of your love, as soon as I'm released from prison, I'll come visit you so I can see this wonderful thing that you've done for myself. Yours truly, Paul, the Apostle of Christ Jesus. Mic drop. This letter is a masterpiece. I somewhat suspect Paul chuckled with delight when he sealed it and gave it to Onesimus to deliver to his soon-to-be former master. I can also imagine Philemon standing there, letting a letter in hand, stone-faced as he looks up from the letter at Onesimus. This nobody of a slave, once only a face and a name, who is now somebody. Somebody in Jesus Christ. Dash awkward in all that, isn't it? What do I and this slave here have in common that we can act like brothers? And on a practical level, what if the rest of the slaves see Onesimus set free and they go and get religion too? What then? Do I set them all free? Do I become the laughingstock of all the slave owners? How is the work going to get done around here? Philemon faces the unpleasantness. No, it's more than unpleasantness. It's the danger of Christ's lordship. It's a danger to a whole way of life. What Philemon faces is the danger of the gospel. Nobody gets religion, and suddenly they are somebody, a brother or sister in Christ. And those convenient little pecking orders we have are dividing up of people into very important people, somewhat important people, and hardly important people, not to mention unimportant people. Those systems just go up in smoke. It'd be like the host of that old reality TV show, The Apprentice. The host, whose name escapes me right now, but his signature line was, "You're fired!" Now imagine if the host of The Apprentice decided he couldn't fire anybody anymore because they were doing their best, and you just don't treat people that way, and it wasn't just all about you. That would be narcissistic. But you have to think of others too. Now what if the host of The Apprentice went and did that? Why? The world as we know it would be flipped on its head. Oh, I wish. For Master Philemon, life as he knew it could well disappear. So long as Christ was out of the picture, it was simply a matter of property rights and brute force. You're mine, you work for me, the legal system says, I own you. Then Christ intervenes with the gospel of brotherhood and sisterhood, and slavery just doesn't work anymore. That is the danger of Christ's lordship in the kingdom of heaven, that privileged positions built on the backs of others come crashing down. And we find to have to work side by side, no one being able to lord it over another. This is dangerous thinking here. Philemon's world is rocked as he holds this letter, looking at Onesimus with new eyes. But to this point, we've treated Onesimus as he once was, a nobody. We've worried about Philemon's problem, the danger he faces to his way of life. But now let's treat Onesimus as he deserves, as somebody. He too stands at the door as Philemon reads Paul's letter. He too knows that his fate hangs in the balance. For Onesimus the slave, the gospel brings entirely different emotions. The gospel brings hope and affirmation. affirmation that he as a person is valuable and counts in God's eyes. In fact, counts every bit as much as Paul or Philemon or anybody else. And hope. Hope that years of taking orders and carrying out others' wishes will finally end. Hope that a lifetime of bondage will give way to a future of freedom. Hope that what I think and what I do and what I want to do will finally count for something in this world. And which of us doesn't understand that hope? For Onesimus, hope lies in this letter laying out the reality of the gospel to his Christian master. In it lies freedom, choice, and a chance to serve freely alongside others, Onesimus' new Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. So where does this leave us? Feeling hopeful like Onesimus, or feeling threatened like Philemon? My guess is both. We both feel hopeful and threatened, for we are both enslaved, and therefore want to be free as well as our enslavers, and therefore want to keep others in their inferior position. Christians find themselves caught between the radical freedom of the gospel and the vision of hope that it brings, and our own ties to emotion, tradition, and privilege that are at odds with the gospel. And the saddest chapters of the church's history have been where the church compromises the gospel, making the gospel a gutless and spineless wonder in order to salvage certain people's privileges at the expense of others. I don't know how many of you remember the Far Side cartoon drawn by Gary Larson. One of his most famous cartoons was a cartoon with chickens dressed up in cowboy outfits, sprawled limp on the ground. And the caption is, "A boneless chicken ranch." Now imagine a live chicken without bones, and you have the Christian church when it gives up the gospel of freedom for the perks of privilege. We saw it for years in South Africa, where the church has traded the oneness in Christ for the division of separate white, black, and colored churches. True, they said, the gospel says we are one, but it's a spiritual oneness. We can be one as we meet and worship separately and have our own social networks. Really, does that work? Here in the U.S., we hear a much more refined method of maintaining privilege at the expense of the gospel, of reducing the danger of the gospel by sacrificing the hope that is ours in Christ. So we preserve power to those who have been in a church for many years and deny it to those who are new. We claim tradition to bolster our claims. We claim our collective personality, by which we mean my personality magnified. We lock in certain forms of worship at our comfort level. We cut off hopes of oneness to retain what we think we've worked so hard to achieve. And with that, we watch hope for unity, hope for freedom in Christ, hope for genuine life together slip away, and then say, well, we did our best. I guess it just wasn't meant to be. The book of Philemon, for all its gentleness and low-key, is a cry for freedom and the hope of the gospel. It says, don't give up hope. Lay claim to the freedom that is yours in Christ. In Christ, you are somebody, and somebody to be reckoned with. Whether at work, where the boss or management won't give you the time of day, or at home, where your voice goes unheard, or in church, where you feel blocked out, that is not the reality God wants. Speak up. You are somebody in Jesus Christ, and let nobody take that away from you. And on the other, this is also a cry to be willing to give up your own perks and privileges in order to allow someone else to be somebody as well. If you work over others, you care what they think and feel. Parents, do you listen to your children and treat them as free somebodies in Jesus Christ? And congregation of First Baptist, are we open to voices and treating everybody as somebodies? Onesimus, no longer a slave, more than a nobody, more than just useful. Now you may wonder what was the effect of Paul's letter. We aren't told. We don't know for sure what happened. Whether Onesimus gained his freedom or not, I would guess that he did. And in fact, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, there is a sequel to this story. It's not in Scripture. And I do have to say, the Eastern Orthodox tradition doesn't just seem made up, especially given the fact that the early Christian church preserved this letter and passed it around, and it ended up being included in Scripture. If Philemon and the people of his community had ignored Paul's advice, it seems like they would have kept the letter private, never seeing the light of day, rather than letting it live on in the collected letters of the Christian community. But there's one other telling bit of evidence, a tantalizing piece, not absolutely definitive, but some 50 years after the book of Philemon was written, a Christian named Ignatius of Antioch was imprisoned. While in prison, some friends came to care for him. They stayed for a time, then had to leave, and Ignatius wrote a letter to the Bishop of Ephesus, asking that these friends be allowed to return and stay with him during his imprisonment. He wrote to the Bishop of Ephesus in a somewhat strange way, virtually quoting from the book of Philemon at times and making several references to it. And the bishop to whom Ignatius wrote, this was about 110 AD, it was Bishop Onesimus of Ephesus. If the gospel is true, a former slave could rise to become the bishop of a great city. Isn't that the hope and the affirmation of the gospel? And maybe you know now why I really do wish I had had the imagination to write the book of Philemon. But the Apostle Paul beat me to it by only 2,000 years. So close. Amen.